Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you go to St Ives Market, for £2, you can get one of these. Who knows what it is? Oh, Maureen, what is it? Not, well, it is a whizzer, but that's not its name. Jackie. A fidget spinner. Well done. A fidget spinner, or a whizzer, if you like. A fidget spinner, which is used by children and adults with attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, or those with autism, to help focus attention, to drown out other distractions, and to bring calm. This is how they work. And now, they're the latest craze. So like most kids' playground crazes, they have been banned at my grandchildren's school. And their mum, that's our daughter, who is a counsellor, by the way, has told her children that whilst they are a very wonderful help to children who have difficulty focusing, they're not having them. I think she feels they will actually distract them, as I suspect I have just distracted you, as well as drive her crazy. And I have to say this, if I catch any one of you with one of these whilst I'm preaching, I shall confiscate it. Well, were your parents and teachers strict with you? Yeah. Did it seem very unfair at the time? Yes. I like the fact that in our reading we heard that our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. As I reflect back on my own upbringing, my own parenting, and that of most people, that's just so true, isn't it? We do just the best we know, with varying degrees of success and quite a bit of failure. But as children of God, we're told by the writer or writers to the Hebrews to expect to be disciplined. And they're reminded of Proverbs 3, where it says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." And those verses are really nicely translated a little bit earlier in the New Living Translation as, "Child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." The Hebrews are also reminded that God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. And no discipline is enjoyable whilst it's happening. In fact, it's very painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest, it says, of right living for those who are trained in this way. So God trains and disciplines us. Hence, we are called disciples. And he does so in a perfect way, unlike our sometimes very poor attempts. But does God cause the really hard times in our lives? Luke tells us that it was when Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit that he was led into the wilderness. Now, that's not normally what you would expect when someone is full of the Holy Spirit, is it? We might expect them to do some amazing act of ministry. But wilderness is the schoolroom, the headmaster's office, or the bedroom where you get a good talking to. And I think that sometimes he overtly takes us, or we take ourselves down a certain path, or he uses circumstances to take us to one side. It is once every distraction is out of the way that God can finally command all our attention. And we forget it is a common pattern with some of the Bible's greatest heroes of faith. Just think of Moses. He spent 40 years in the desert tending sheep before being called to rescue the Hebrew people from slavery. And of course, he then had another 40 years later on. Joseph spent years in prison prior to his meteoric rise to become such a vital influence on Pharaoh. David was a fugitive in the wilderness whilst waiting to be appointed king. And before you think that the wilderness was a charming leafy lane like that place called the Wilderness in St. Ives, I don't know if you've ever been down there, just the other side of the roundabout. The Judean desert was a harsh, rocky, arid desert, a place where barely anything could survive. Elijah too spent 3 years in a cave there, being fed by ravens. John the Baptist wandered in the desert before beginning his ministry. And even the Apostle Paul's theological college was in the Arabian desert for 3 years. And of course he had later subsequent long spells in prison. He was away for 3 years before he started his missionary journeys. So down the ages, some men and women have sought out a solitary and a harsh existence to seek God. But for most of us, well, it's the last place you'd want to be, surely. What we refer to as a wilderness experience can be pretty awful. It's a dry and arid time in our spiritual life. It can feel like we are losing our faith. We are flooded by doubts. We are isolated and uncertain, stripped bare and hungry. And it's important to say at this point that it is very distinct from depression, which is something totally different. But this is the place where, after the inevitable tussling and rebellion to begin with, that we can reach the point where we can do nothing else but exercise faith and trust. And we know from the experience of those Bible characters that God will feed us just enough, with nothing to keep over for the next day. And we have to trust that the next day he'll give us just enough. And the irony is that in these places of extreme weakness, we are being made stronger. But it's a little bit like having surgery. I don't know what the Latin name might be for this. Is it a temptotomy or a synectomy or something like that? In Lucy Pepiat's book, The Disciple, which I know Peter has referred to, she writes this. It is very common after a time in the desert to emerge feeling weaker and wounded, much like we do after an operation. In the months and years that follow, however, we will find we have been healed of many things and we are stronger. We will find we are freer from the needs that used to drive us. We are more confident in God's power and strength and less confident in our own. We are more settled as people and more peaceful in every circumstance. We will find we are less dependent on others for our sense of self and less needy of approval and affirmation. Often we are purged of the fear of failure or of the condemnation of others or of destructive relationships. Isolation can have its benefits. You know, and it wasn't until I sat down and I read that and I pondered it that I thought, my goodness, some of this I think I've experienced myself. This is a lot that describes where I'm getting to now and is a million miles from where I was. We sometimes call bleak, isolated, barren places God-forsaken places, don't we? That was a God-forsaken place. Or a God-forsaken... there is actually no such thing as a God-forsaken place. Or a God-forsaken person, for that matter. Because he loves everything that he has made. I've just literally got back from an amazing conference on funerals. And if you ever want a little bit of dark humour from me, just ask me. It was quite something, including a visit to the National Funeral Industry Exhibition. Oh, I've seen some things this week. Anyway, I have seen some things. One of the speakers at this conference was talking about taking the funeral of a young man who had killed himself from his own recklessness at the hand of alcohol and drugs. And unfortunately, that involved ploughing his car head-on into another one, killing a father and his two young sons as well. And when this vicar visited the young man's mother, she didn't have a single good word to say about him. Not a single good word. I mean, the vicar was exploring this, saying, well, how was he like as a child? And she said, well, he was an absolute tearaway. He was a nightmare. Well, you know, at school, well, he barely ever went. Not a single good word. And this vicar observed that there would be nothing to say at a humanist funeral if you're wanting to celebrate this life, but that he could express something of this boy's value to God. But when we are in that desert place, we may feel abandoned and God forsaken. Lucy Pepiot proposes some, what she calls some holy habits that will help us realise this is not so. Actually, it's not Lucy Pepiot, it's the life of Jesus, actually, that tells us this is not so. So the first thing she suggests is, give us this day our daily bread. And that's, when you're in the desert, you only have just enough to keep you going for each day, no leftovers. So be grateful and trust that God will feed you again the next day, as I said. Secondly, she suggests praise and thanksgiving. You know, in the Bible it talks of a sacrifice of praise. And boy, will it be a sacrifice when you are at a really low ebb. I remember being in a real dark night of the soul when I read these lines from Psalm 43. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I will praise him. I will praise him. I will praise him. And it's hard when that's the last thing you feel like doing. It was a real act of will for me. But what medicine. What balm. Praise and thanksgiving focuses your attention away from your own situation. It literally lifts your spirits. And it reminds you of the loving and gracious character of God. And I wonder if the next suggestion actually should have been number one. This is feeding on more than bread. Because the hard places, the tough times, and when we are alone, are when we most likely experience temptation. The thing which overpowered the temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness was the word of God. The scriptures say, he said, but the scriptures say this. He repeated it and repeated it and repeated it. No, the scriptures say this. If we have fed on God's word before we get to that place, then it will be the kind of arsenal that can be fired at the tempting thoughts that attack us. So internalizing scripture through study, through singing hymns and psalms, memorizing some of the liturgy that is all Bible-based, will mean that we can bring it to mind when it's needed. And isn't it interesting sometimes where you hear of people in absolutely life and death situations or thinking that they're about to die? You know, you imagine the aircraft plummeting to earth and people are reciting the Lord's Prayer or words of scripture or things that have been, you know, really internalized. Because often at our most vulnerable times, we don't read our Bibles. Even prayer may seem utterly meaningless and we can dry up. But do not underestimate the power of God's Spirit to call to mind the Word of God that you have fed on and been nourished by. So stand on these truths, even when you think you are on sinking sand. Your faith falters and you're full of fear and doubt. And finally, remembrance. Remembering what God has done in your life before your time in the desert can really help you. You might find looking through notes and prayers that you've kind of stuffed into your Bible at some stage along the way. You might keep a prayer journal. Otherwise, reading others' experiences of God. Remember how the Fox's Book of Martyrs and Lives of the Saints were just such a valuable inspiration for generations and generations. In the first book of Samuel, he sets up a stone, an Ebenezer it's called, to remember that God had helped Israel to defeat the Philistines. And I think that's sometimes where our churches and cathedrals can really be valuable. They're monuments crammed with significance that tell the story of God's faithfulness and man's gratitude and worship over many centuries. One of the vicars I was sat next to at this conference came from Southwark Diocese. And unfortunately, Southwark Cathedral was slap bang in where the terror attacks occurred. And within moments, it was shut down by the police. And as of, he was speaking to me on Friday, I believe it was still closed. It's become a crime scene. No, it's now open, is it? It's open again. That's really good news. I understand that Malcolm Guite, the poet priest, was actually due to preach there. He was there 10 minutes before. But the fantastic thing is that what it's meant is that their ministry has just had to flow out onto the streets. In fact, the dean of the cathedral put up a young Muslim neighbour on his sofa that night so that she could have a place of safety. But those places we can just go and let those memorials do it for us when we can't, draw us back to God. And I think there's something else that I would add to Lucy's list, and that is when things are really tough, don't stop coming to church. It's our first instinct, isn't it? I just can't face it. Just let me hide away. Let your friends minister to you. Hear the words of song and liturgy. See the symbols of faith and the rituals of belief. Because when you hide away, it actually denies your Christian brothers and sisters the ministry of loving you and holding you in your doubt, despair, or grief. What's the second commandment? Love one another. How can we love one another when we hide away? You can bring all of that rubbish and that doubt and whatever's going on here. So when the going gets tough, dear friends, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. So I think my daughter's right, actually. You don't need one of these.